a focal point for his ministry in the north, in the Galilee region, and he was sitting by the sea. I wish I knew what he was doing. I can certainly imagine some things. I mean, it's just a calming, enjoyable way, especially after a long, hard, hot day, to sit next to the water. And just to be able to pause and kind of clear the mind and rest the body and refresh the soul. He's sitting by the sea, but as so often has happened now, the crowds just won't leave him alone. In fact, in this instance, the crowds are so big that he has to get into a little boat and get out a little bit from the shore so he could even address the crowds. It was just, the press of the crowd was just too much. The parallel passage in Luke, you don't need to turn there right now, but Luke chapter 8, verse 1 says, he went around from one city and village to another. So he's been on the move for quite a while. Still in verse 1, chapter 8 of Luke, proclaiming and preaching the kingdom of God. Two different, very important words that are appropriately translated as preaching. The first one is preaching in the form of a proclamation, kerygma. And that means you just stand up like a representative of the king and you declare the truth. So he was doing that. But the second word here is rather interesting. And by the way, there are five different words that are translated as preaching throughout the New Testament. But the second one here is evangelizomai. Now, that probably sounds like Greek to you, and it is to me too, but you get the word evangel, evangelizomai. So it is gospelizing. That's a lot more of the preaching the message of salvation, the need for repentance, and for people to come to a decision about the contents of that message. So that's what he's been doing here in all the towns and villages all around. And then still in chapter 8 of Luke, verse 4, it says, those from the various cities were journeying to him. So that's the crowd. It's here on that north shore now, probably in the region of Capernaum. The place, he spent the better part of 3 years, well, he spent his entire ministry within about an 80-mile radius, maximum. And this was one of the focal points or centers of his ministry on the north shore of Capernaum, very wonderfully located for its communicability. It had all of the fishing culture. That area is covered with a lava stone called basalt, and that is one of the main products out of that little fishing village. They produced a lot of grindstones made out of basalt. And it's right on the main road, actually what is called the Way to the Sea, the Via Maris. It's right in the seam between the Jewish side of the lake and the Gentile side of the lake. It just had everything there for being a great spot for a center of ministry. By the way, what other disciple is from Capernaum? Matthew, the tax collector. And that tells you something too. Toll booths, different kinds of taxes of people moving back and forth through there. And it was a perfect spot. Now it says that he got into a boat and sat down. And Mark spells it out for us that it was because of the large crowd. The whole crowd was standing on the beach. And that creates some very nice acoustics. I gotta keep up with my own stuff here because I do have some pictures here to show you in just a minute. Oh, it's not up to there yet. Back it up to the person. I forgot those two. Now the place. Those two. This is the way to get through your notes really fast, by the way. And then the purpose. So before we look at the pictures, the purpose of parables. Do you remember that from last time? There are two primary uses or purposes of parables, and they seem like a complete contrast. One is to conceal the truth, to hide or to make it difficult to understand. And that would be in the case of pearls before swine, as Jesus also mentions in the Sermon on the Mount. The idea that an unbeliever just doesn't get it. And even when you explain it, it doesn't necessarily help because there's a blockage in his own heart and understanding. But the other, which is very true in a case like Jesus preaching, is to reveal or to explain, to clarify the truth. And we see some of that even in this one. You'll notice this is, first of all, addressed to the crowds, many of whom didn't get it. And then afterwards, when Jesus gives the explanation, he's speaking specifically to the disciples, those who are believers. Now that might seem like almost a contradiction. Now, the ones that are supposed to get it didn't get it, and he had to give them some more explanation. But the point is, with regard to parables, they have those two possibilities, to reveal something or to conceal something. Now some pictures. That north shore of the Sea of Galilee is one of my favorite spots anywhere on earth. You have to give me a category. I'm from Montana. I grew up in next door to Glacier National Park. I know what beautiful places are. But this is just a unique spot, partly because Jesus, who is the creator of all things, knew in advance that he would be spending a good deal of his life and ministry right here on this space. So I think he kind of gave it just some extra special care there. And those places around the lake should be very familiar to you, the names. Lower right-hand corner there, Magdala. Recent great excavations there. A lot of new stuff to be seen. Even since the last time I was there, there's new discoveries. That's the home of Mary Magdalene, one of those women that followed Jesus. And there are seven of them that are named that used to go around, plus others, and they ministered to him of their wealth. It takes money. Gary tells us this every single week. It takes money to operate a ministry. And Jesus didn't just go around without expenses. He was providing lodging and meals and travel expenses for a group of 12 plus. Those women ministered to him out of their substance, out of their wealth. The Plain of Gennesaret, that actual area right there, it's kind of a triangle along that northwest corner, is sometimes called the Evangelical Triangle. Not because it's full of evangelicals, but because that's where the evangel was proclaimed so much in those opening months of Jesus' ministry there. Of course, Capernaum is one of the other feet of that triangle. You've got Chorazin just up the hill from there. Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum are cursed. And Jesus says, if the miracles that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented. So they held a very great judgment from the Lord because they received so much revelation from the Lord. And Heptapagon, seven fountains or seven wells. There are springs that come down into the Sea of Galilee right there. Now here's a little equation that'll help you understand a whole bunch in the Gospels. Springs involve some warm water. Warm water involves algae. Algae attracts fish. Fish attract fishermen. And that's the spot. That northwest corner is where the fishermen were. That's where Jesus chose several of his disciples right along that shore when he said, come and follow me. And they left their boats and everything and followed him. So that's some of the background here. Let's go ahead now to the parable itself. And I want to read, I do have some more pictures. That's what the shoreline itself looks like, and there are many spots there that would be a perfect location for actually having a boat and a crowd along the shore, and Jesus out on the edge there. One spot in particular is a perfect little amphitheater and is known as the Cove of the Sower. We don't have absolute certainty that that would be it, but it's right there on the north shore, very close to Capernaum. It's the acoustics at that spot are ideal so that you could speak literally to hundreds or even thousands of people with the wind conditions being right. And it is a very delightful little spot to imagine the scene that takes place now. So here we are in the illustration or the parable itself. And he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up, and others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and were yielding a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, that last phrase is kind of the hinge point in this whole parable. So hang on to that until a little bit later here. But let's take a look, first of all, at the sower in verses 3 and 4. There's nothing extraordinary about this story. This would have been perfectly normal, common, easily imaginable to anybody. I mean, there might even have been a sower right there nearby doing this at the moment, and Jesus kind of pointed that out to use as his illustration. The sower went out to sow, and we do have here four different kinds of soil. But interestingly, if you jump down to verse 18 for just a minute, Jesus calls this parable the parable of the sower. Did that solve our question yet? Not yet. Because obviously there's more than just the sower. I do think that that's significant, though, because Jesus, in part, is explaining his own ministry. The idea that the people expected him to be the Messiah, to overthrow the Roman Empire in that area, and to liberate the Jewish people. And it wasn't happening. And he did some miracles, and people were excited, but there were people that fell away because of some of that as well. And so there is definitely some personal explanation going on here. He is telling them, look, I am speaking to all of you, but some have this result. Some respond this way. Some have a different reaction. And it definitely is about the sower here. So the first reference is probably to his own ministry. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 37, he says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." He identifies it as himself. But take a little bit closer look. That phrase comes with the next parable, not with this parable. The next parable is about the devil coming in and sowing tares alongside the good seed. And in that parable, Jesus specifically says, he, the Son of Man, is the sower. It's a fair conclusion that this is a continuation of the idea in the first parable, but be careful with that. I think that there is another way to look at it. Now, it is very important that we pay attention to these things. In the parallel passage in Luke chapter 8, it says, be careful how you listen. And that's going to be an emphasis we always need in Scripture. You're going to find here that all four of these soils, they heard the word. They heard the word. They heard the word. And it's not until the fourth one it says they heard the word and understood. So that's a strong point for every single one of us. Be careful how you listen. Just hearing the words isn't good enough. Be careful how you listen. It says here, as he sowed, some seeds fell, and then each of the parables uses a different word right there. Some fell beside, some fell among, some fell on, and the difference is the kind of soil where it falls. Now, the whole concept of scattering the seed might sound a little bit odd to us, unless you remember the olden days. This is the way it was done for centuries. The sower would have some kind of a bag looped over his shoulder, and he would get scoops of it and scatter it. And I've learned from my experience with spreading grass seed that you can get pretty good at it. You can kind of figure out how much in one handful and kind of the right sort of a sweep so that you can cover more or less evenly. But there's always some off to the edges, or goes in a spot that you didn't want so much, or maybe doubles up in some other spot. So this is a perfectly normal picture in a pre-mechanical day. Some of the seed falls in different places. So let's take a look at some of those different places, the soils that are involved here. And we do find out, because there are several references that speak about the heart. And so these soils represent different kinds of heart conditions where the seed is being sown. So the first one that's mentioned here in verse 4 is some of it fell beside the road. And what is the characteristic of roadside soil? Well, one thing it says, the birds came and ate them up. They weren't covered over. Normally, after scattering the seed, you would do a light plowing through there so you could put it under the surface so that it could take root. And this happens apparently as quickly as the seed is sown. The parallel passage in Luke chapter 8 says, the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart. Their hearts were hardened and pressed down, just like the road soil. It's hard, and they're at the mercy of the devil. Now, the second kind of soil in verses 5 and 6 is rocky soil. And our text says other of the seeds fell on the rocky places. They didn't have much soil. And by the way, that is so common in Israel. There's very little topsoil, except in some very specific spots, like the Valley of Jezreel, for instance. Good, deep, thick soil. But the entire country is limestone base, bedded limestone. So it's rock on top of rock on top of rock. Now, limestone does break down into a good kind of soil called terra rosa. It looks kind of reddish like our clay, but it's actually very fertile for exactly the products of the land of Israel. Dates and figs and pomegranates and wheat and barley. It works great for that. But it's very important to get that soil gathered together. You got a lot of rock just inches or less under the surface showing up all over the place. So they didn't have much soil, and immediately they sprang up. But they didn't have any depth of soil, so when the sun had risen, they were scorched and they withered. They had no good roots. Look at the third kind of soil in verse 7. That is, I've called it here, ruined soil. Ruined by the weeds that have taken it over. It falls among thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. Now, I was part of a Bible translation project in Brazil one time. Actually, our assignment was to do an NIV-like translation in Portuguese. And being the gringo on the committee, I wasn't always as deeply involved in the Portuguese side of it, but one of my assignments was to look up all the different words in the New Testament for thorns, thistles, prickers, stickers, cockleburrs, nettles, and try to find an English equivalent for those. It's kind of like the Eskimos and all the words they have for snow. Now, we know what snow is, but there's wet snow, dry snow, cold snow, hot snow. They all have all these different vocabulary words for snow. That's what happens in this region of the Middle East. There's all kinds of words for thorns and thistles. So it's easy to imagine the rough conditions where some of this soil fell. And then the fourth kind of soil, verse 8, is rich or good soil. Some of it fell on the good soil, and it yielded a crop. Now, that's what soil is supposed to do, right? Supposed to produce. In this case, the production was very good. I mean, even the 30% ain't bad. 30%, 60%, even 100%. Now, that's not for how many seeds you plant, how many seeds you get back out of it. This has to do with the percentage of profit on your investment. So if you spent $100 to buy the seed, you can do the math on that. That's very good. In fact, a lot of farmers would be quite happy with 10 to 15% return on their investment. So this is very rich soil. Now let's move forward a little bit here and take a look at the seed. The word for seed is sporos. And of course, spore is one of the synonyms for stage of seeds, even in the English language as well. Interestingly, though, the noun form doesn't appear anywhere in this passage. It does in English, but it's a verbal form that's repeated over and over. So that which was sown, the seed. It appears as the element that is actually being emphasized in this parable. The seed is the same in all four cases. The sower is the same in all four cases. The one thing that is different in each of the four cases is the kind of soil that it falls on. Now, it does clearly mean, the seed does mean the Word of God. In Luke 8:11, it spells it out just like that. The seed is the Word of God. Verse 19 in Luke 8 says, anyone who hears the Word. Verses 20 and 22, the man who hears the Word. So the parallel passage makes it very clear that the seed is the Word of God. And that seed is, in fact, life-giving seed. And you've got both New Testament and Old Testament references. I think I just said Luke, but those last couple of references are there in Matthew 13, a little farther down the road. The New Testament reference in 1 Peter 1:23 says, you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And a beautiful Old Testament parallel text to that is Isaiah 55. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That's a great text for our understanding of the value and purpose of Scripture, of the Word of God. That is that seed that is implanted and that God causes to grow within us, in our hearts. Now, I said that there is kind of a hinge point there back in, first of all, in verse 9, and then if you skip down to verse 18, there's quite a summons at this moment. Verse 9 says, he who has ears, let him hear. And then Jesus, before explaining it, says, hear then the parable of the sower. Now, verse 10 gives an interesting explanation with regard to that. That's verse 11, sorry. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So obviously it's about the kingdom of heaven. It's about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, mystery in the New Testament use of that word, it doesn't mean a cloak and dagger whodunit. Mystery is something that wasn't revealed in the Old Testament and in the New is now made clear. And the mystery of the kingdom of heaven that we have here is the idea that that seed is going to be sown far and wide. This was a preparation of the Jewish people for what God was in the middle of doing with the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And you know, before you get to the next book right after the Gospels, all of a sudden the Gentiles are starting to come to faith. And Acts tells us of some of the struggle the Jewish people had with that concept. So this is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, the spread of the gospel. Remember Luke chapter 8, verse 18, spells this out even a little bit more with a good word of caution to us as well. Be careful how you listen. I appreciate it very much when people afterwards say, oh, that was so good, thank you, you know, and they comment on the sermon, but there's a better way of doing that. Now, I don't mean that, you know, when you go out this time, everybody don't say anything or just say what I'm going to tell you here. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was one of the greatest preachers ever. His granddad was a preacher. And Spurgeon heard his granddad say this on more than one occasion in his congregation. He preferred that people would say to him, as they were going out or something, we heard you well today, rather than you preached well today. That's the point of preaching, to be able to clarify, explain, make the Word of God understandable. So that's the important thing that goes on in an occasion like this, the hearing of the Word of God. And again, our parable says, be careful how you listen. Let's take a look at the interpretation then. It's given by Jesus himself in verses 19 through 23. Let me read that for you. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100, some 60, and some 30. 100-fold, 60, and 30. So the J.C. Ryle, Anglican commentator, pastor and commentator from 150 years ago, said, the meaning of this whole picture is so fully explained by our Lord Jesus Christ that no human explanation can throw much additional light on it. And when I saw how the clock was ticking there, I got to thinking, well, I guess I could stop right there then, because it's already explained. But I do still have about 15 minutes, so let me keep going. What are these four soils, or the results in each one? Verse 19 speaks of the waywardness of some, those who have hard hearts. The one on whom the seed was sown beside the road, it fell, but it didn't take hold. It didn't grow. And Jesus explains that as, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it. And that does happen. That is in God's sovereign control. That is not something for which we are responsible. We are responsible to spread the seed. We're responsible to do it in the best way we possibly can. But the results remain with him. In this case, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. It was superficially received, and it is satanically removed. The devil's footprints are beside every hard road. And that's an issue that we, each of us, probably deals with personally, and if not in our own individual life, in the life of our family members, or life of close friends. The point here is, beware of the devil's lies whenever you hear the word. Think, for instance, of Eve. In the Garden of Eden, first thing that the devil did was come and say, God didn't say. Well, he starts with a question, did God say? And he's planting a little doubt in her mind, and then at one point says, no way. A preacher friend of mine used to call that the knot in the devil's tail. The devil doesn't have a tail, but a T-A-L-E, he sticks a no way in the middle of that. And he does that in our hearts many times. When the seed is planted, when we are not careful about how we listen, the devil's lies are something that will detract from the word of God. The weakness of others is found in verses 20 and 21, and that's a case of having shallow hearts. Dave, I only get about every third or fourth click here. I don't know what's happening. We did change the battery just before the service, so it's not that. The shallow hearts that are involved here, verse 20 says, the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Again, it's a very superficial reception. He gets excited about it, but it doesn't take firm root. It's only temporary. And what happens then is affliction or struggle, difficulty comes up in his life, and he immediately falls away. So there's initial enthusiasm, but very incomplete commitment. No development there. And the caution in that regard is beware of temporary infatuation. Go deeper in your spiritual pursuits. That's a temptation for many. You get excited and then walk out the door and you bang right back into your former life, and everything kind of comes crushing down on you. Now, the next category is infested hearts, or the worldliness of some. In verse 22, the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns. So once again, he hears the word, but the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word. And I think one of the greatest examples in the New Testament is the story of the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Remember, he has the right answers to Jesus' questions. He is seeking. But when Jesus says, you've got to separate from all of that wealth that you have, he found the sore spot there, and it says in Mark 10:22, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Indeed, our war is against the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world has a lot to offer, and it can often blot out the word of God. It can get in the way. It can keep us from fully understanding what the scriptures say and what they mean. In this case, it becomes unfruitful. So there was an initial good response, but it becomes unfruitful, and that involves something of a false security and certainly a love for the world, which in the end means no security, because what the world has to offer is not an answer. It's only a quick fix. So the caution here is beware of letting yourself be caught up in the cares of the world. All the pursuit of wealth and stuff. By the way, a real good way to solve some of that problem is become a missionary. I suppose probably being a military brat's the same thing, because you move so often, you can't take it all with you all the time. And you tend to cut down and cut down and cut down. But what is the spiritual application of that? Being tied to the Lord, ready to go wherever he says, and that helps us to get rid of some of the stuff that holds us back. Now, the fourth category has to do with the willingness of some, or good hearts. This is the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil. And once again, all four cases, he hears the word, but in this case, something new, and understands it. Interestingly, in the parallel passages where this is used in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, this is, by the way, the only one of the only parables. I think there might be another one that's in all four Gospels. In the three synoptic Gospels. John doesn't have any parables. Did you know that? I discovered that in my studies. Matthew says he understands, and the word that is used there means to comprehend, to grasp something mentally, to see how it fits together. The Greek word soon is, the preposition is there. So the idea of together. In Mark chapter 4, verse 20, it has the word accepts. And that means to receive with open arms, to welcome, to embrace it. Obviously, these are closely related, but three different words in the three different repetitions. In Luke chapter 8, it says he retains it. That means to hold it firmly so that it can't be snatched away, to cling to something, to grip tightly. And I think part of the point of those three different words is one involves the mind. You hold the word of God, you receive the word of God with your mind. That means you got to be knowledgeable. You got to study it. You got to think about the meaning. The other one has to do with your heart. To accept it means to embrace it, to welcome it with your heart, to follow the Lord with a whole heart. And the third one involves the will. You retain it. You determine, I'm going to do that. I'm going to follow that. It's with your will. And notice the result here. Indeed, bears fruit, and it brings forth, and some of it's 100-fold, 100% profit, some 60%, and some 30% profit. Now, what happens here then is he perceives and he produces the one with that constitutes this kind of soil. And he produces fruit, not just foliage. He produces something that is of value, is a reproduction of the purpose of that seed. The caution here is beware of being spiritually content without bearing fruit. That's another way of saying that is don't just sit and soak. Don't just come to church and enjoy the services. Get out there and scatter the seed. Get the salt out of the shaker. Make sure that the light is turned on. The same point is being made in several of these parables. So let me ask you this question. Is this a parable about the seed? It's the same in all four cases. It's about what happened to the seed in the different places where it lands. Is this a parable about the sower? I mean, after all, that's Jesus says. Let me explain the parable of the sower. And it is certainly descriptive of Jesus' own ministry and an explanation of sorts to help people understand, you know, why isn't this revolution just happening? We expected everything to be different, and it's going so slowly. David Wenham said Jesus was explaining something about his ministry and its apparent ineffectiveness, but at the same time he was challenging the great crowd who were around him to consider their position and to ensure that they were producing fruit. So this does apply to anyone who distributes the seed, who proclaims the word of God, and therefore it does certainly apply to us also. And our question is, why does so much effort produce so little result? And we need to examine our own hearts for a possible answer to that. So the third question, of course, is this a parable about the soil? That is the point of comparison. There are three productive soils and one unproductive soil. There are three different levels of productivity. There are different states of the hearts and minds of men. The Word of God is always good, but the outcome depends on the receptivity of the heart. So what can we say by way of conclusion or implications for us? Notice, by the way, there's observation, interpretation, application. Lord willing, next sermon I'll get into more detail on that, but first he gives the story. What does it say? Observation. Interpretation, what does it mean? And then application, what does it mean to me? Or how should I use this? And that's part of the Luke 8 caution, be careful how you listen. First of all, committed followers of Jesus Christ must and will produce fruit. Committed followers of Christ will do that. If you're an uncommitted follower of Christ, that's an oxymoron. How can you be a follower and not be committed? If that's your case, you need to really examine your heart closely. Are you truly a believer? Are you in the faith? Secondly, this is not about the talent of the sower. Even though Jesus may be the sower in this context, it's about throwing the seed, not so much about how you throw the seed. The more that you throw, the more you grow. The nature of the ground is by sovereign determination. It is our responsibility to cast the seed. Thirdly, sometimes the seed stays in the soil a long time before it germinates. Normally you would cast the seed and then turn the soil over and wait for the sun and the rain or the water to produce the desired effects. It doesn't necessarily show instant fruit, and if it does, it's probably not going to last. Fourthly, it is the Word of God that will produce genuine fruit. It's not me, it's not my stories, it's not my winning personality. It is Scripture that makes the difference. And notice again, all four cases, they heard the Word. If they don't hear the Word, there can't be salvation, because salvation is based on propositional truth. This is what you must believe in order. You can't know who Jesus is apart from what is written in Scripture. So the emphasis here is on the Word, the Word, the Word. It is the Word of God that will produce genuine faith. Now, fifthly, not everyone is going to receive that. There will be some who, no matter how much you share the gospel, no matter how much you pray, will still turn away. That doesn't mean we give up, ever. We prayed 23 years for my grandmother to be saved, and finally she was. It is our responsibility to do our portion, to sow the seed. It is God's responsibility to bring the fruit, bring the results. And then a very personal question for each one of us in the light of this. What kind of soil are you? What kind of soil am I? What is my response to the Word of God? First of all, am I reading it? Am I listening to it preached? Am I careful to take in the Word of God constantly? And how do I respond? Do I resist? Does it fall on rocky soil and doesn't produce anything? Or does it fall among weeds and gets choked out? How am I receiving the Word of God? That's a good way for us to finish with prayer. Lord, we do thank you for the clarity of Scripture, even in a simple enough story like this. The level of application for us as believers on a daily basis. And Lord, I do pray for any that might be here that are not believers, any that don't understand, and maybe much of what I just got through saying sounded like foolishness, and yet there is that drawing which comes from your Holy Spirit that causes us to have interest and concern. I pray, Lord, that you would lead that person to question and to pursue it and to seek out any one of us to be able to help them in their knowledge of Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. We thank you. It's in His name.